11, beginning in verse 13, speaking of the people he was just talking about, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Then the writer goes on talking about Abraham and Jacob and Moses. And then he says at the end, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." But then note that not all are called to shut the mouths of lions, but rather to be devoured by lions. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so, Father, today we, as we begin this series, we join with the host of brothers and sisters who have gone before us, looking to Jesus. May we join with them and look to Jesus as our supreme hope. May we look to Jesus in a world in which a government is turning slowly against your people. May we look to Jesus in a world in which safety is not guaranteed. May we look to Jesus in a world when your people are not the favored ones. And may we join with that cloud of witnesses and rejoice in our sufferings, as there is a better country that we are headed to. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen. So welcome to the Heroes of the Faith series. This is a 10-week series that we're beginning today, and it runs all the way to the end of August, August 30th. And I hope that as each week you hear the story of a different church hero of history, that your heart would just be kindled in faith to see how God used that individual, both men and women, throughout history, and that you would join with them and follow Christ in the way that they have done. A brief word about just how we're going to do the schedule. Each week, there will be a different person teaching the class on a different hero of the faith. So today, I'm beginning with Patrick of Ireland, otherwise known as St. Patrick. And then there is Hudson Taylor will be next week, taught by Rick Schatz. And then we're going to have John Newton, taught by Rob Clayton. Then we're going to have Charles Spurgeon, taught by John Wood. Then we'll come to Corrie ten Boom, the life of Corrie ten Boom, taught by Becky Verhagen. That's right. And then Jason Stacy will be teaching us about the life of Martin Luther. And then Chris Marsh will be teaching on the life of Ambrose of Milan. If you're not familiar with that name, you need to definitely come that week, because Ambrose was a significant hero in church history. Afterwards, we have George Whitfield, taught by Bill Lafferty. Then another name you may not be familiar with, Macon Wenz, taught by Sharon Schatz. And Macon Wenz is part of an important part of church history and has a fascinating story, so look forward to that. And then finally, we will close with Francis of Assisi, taught by Steve Langdon. So, the big question you may be wondering is, Michael, I can't stand church history. In fact, I can't stand history. In fact, my eyes glaze over when I hear the word hiss. Before you even get to tree, my eyes glaze over. What does history and discipleship have to do with each other? Why is it that the Christian Discipleship Committee believes it's not only a good thing to do this summer, but an essential thing to do this summer? Discipleship and history, church history, are intimately mingled together. And as part of your growing in Christ, church history, whether you're fond of it or not, is part of that process. And if you look at our purpose statement of the church, following Jesus by loving God, loving one another, and serving the world, part of this happens through present believers today. If you think about the people in your life right now who have influenced you and shaped you and helped grow you as a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's intentional. That's the way God designed it to be, that you become a follower of Jesus, not only through reading Scripture on your own, but having Scripture read to you through the lives of those around you. All of those sitting around you right now are your disciple makers, and you're disciple makers of them, right beside you. Well, the same thing is true of believers in the past, that God uses the stories of men and women who've gone before us to shape us for today and to help us smell more like disciples of Jesus by rubbing shoulders with those who were probably in many ways much more saturated in Scripture, knew Jesus much better than I can ever dream of knowing. And that's why I personally sit at the feet of these men and women of the past. And so one of my hopes is throughout this series that you too can just begin to taste what it looks like to sit at the feet of some of the most godly people who've walked this earth. As Hebrews says, those of whom the world is not worthy of. And so each one of these are people like that. And one of the things that we're going to do in this series, it's 10 weeks long, at the beginning of each class, I'm going to offer one reason to you of why church history matters for discipleship. And we'll build this into 10 reasons by the end. 10 reasons that I hope I can convince you that this really is important, that this is just as important as the other discipleship kinds of classes that we do and opportunities that we have. So we're going to start with that, with 10 reasons. We're going to do our first reason today, just for a few minutes here. And that first reason is that church history, I argue, magnifies our vision of God. So the first reason why you should learn some church history and sit before these men and women who've gone before us is that church history magnifies our vision of God. So what do I mean by that? What I mean is that when we study church history and read the lives of these people who have gone before us, we see these intimate encounters of the providence of God spanning 2,000 years of history. And as you watch story after story after story of how God builds his church and how God rescues his saints and how God perseveres his saints through suffering, and how God magnifies himself event after event after event. You can't help, trust me, you cannot help but walk away being in more awe of God himself and at his majesty and at his glory. When you hear the story of people like Corrie ten Boom and see how God worked through her and see how through the power of Jesus she was able to forgive her captors, you're in awe, not of Corrie ten Boom, but of God. When you see stories like Polycarp, maybe you've heard of him, who died in the second century, and you see how he was burned at the stake for his faith, you're awed at how God could work in a man so much that he loved God so much that he was willing just to say, burn my body. When I hear these stories after story after story, it does something to me, that it magnifies the greatness of God in my heart. And so as we go through this series, and as we begin with Patrick today, let the Spirit of God magnify God in your heart today and throughout this series. And so that you see these lives just shaping you and allowing you to just taste and see the glory of Jesus a little bit better than you did at the beginning of this. Okay? So, St. Patrick. Why St. Patrick? I'm not Irish. Though sometimes I wish I was Irish and wish I could like sing Celtic music and do little dance stuff and things like that. I love Irish music. St. Patrick began as kind of a hero of my own faith back when I was in seminary. When I was in seminary, I was introduced to Patrick through a professor by the name of Michael Haken. Michael Haken does have a claim to having Irish descendancy, but Haken has largely brought Patrick kind of to the forefront in evangelicalism again, kind of reminding evangelicals of just the value of who Patrick is. He's done a lot of study on him. I'll recommend a book by him, actually, at the end of this class. And in some classes with Dr. Haken, Patrick just kept coming up over and over. And so finally, I talked to him and asked him, where can I read the writings of St. Patrick? And so he gave me some access to that, and I read them. They're not, don't be impressed, they're very, very small like that, that exists. But they're just rich. They're wonderful writings. And I'll point those out in a little bit. And the more I got to know Patrick and his story, the more I just felt my heart kindled to how God used Patrick to change the Western Christianity's mindset on missions particularly. So you hear a lot about that today. And there's some other things that will come up, you'll see. So as a result, this is one reason why we named our third child Josiah Patrick. And one of our prayers is that our third son will become like this. So thank you for humoring me. So St. Patrick, who is he? What was his life like? The traditional date of his death is the reason why we celebrate St. Patrick's Day, March 17th, 461. You'll find out now and throughout most of these classes, up until about the Reformation period, dates are just sometimes difficult to pin down for some of these guys. 461's probably a good date. We definitely know it was during that century, so we got it that way, but don't take this as a hard set date in that sense. St. Patrick's Day as a kind of an official day, as far as we know, was first celebrated in 1762. As tradition has it, there was an Irish kind of segment of the British Army that was in New York City, and they were marching on the traditional date of Patrick's death, and it kind of aroused the attention of the Irish in that area living, and it caused, at least according to tradition, St. Patrick's Day to kind of grow up. But we do know from the past that for centuries before, St. Patrick was celebrated. We don't know if it was really then or if it was regularly, but there were festivals honoring the life and work of St. Patrick and what he had done. There are lots of legends surrounding him. You might want to believe that he threw out all the snakes in Ireland. Maybe, I don't know, I'm not going to contest that. There's also the legend about how he took the three-leaf clover and taught the Trinity through that. Maybe he did, I don't know. Hopefully he didn't get a four-leaf clover. It wasn't lucky then for him. And there's all sorts of other legends that have kind of grown up around him, and lots of writings that were kind of supposedly said to be part of his writings that most scholars now have said are just no way belong to him. The two writings that we know for sure belong to him, and I really do encourage you to read, they're very short. The first is called The Confessions. It's very similar in genre to Augustine's Confessions. Many of you might be familiar with that. It's very short. You can easily read it in an afternoon sitting. But it's a rich writing. It's kind of his defense of just who he is as a minister and why he ministers the way he does, and how God, it's really his confession of how God shaped him and changed him and put him into Irish ministry. And then there's another, a little tiny letter called the Letter to Coraticus. This is a letter written to a man who was kind of his enemy in some sense, and he was urging him to repent. You'll learn, we'll talk about him in a little bit, in a while. So these are all the writings that we have of him. Not much, but the Confessions has a tremendous amount of information in it to allow us to peer in and learn about this guy and see how he thought and how what he thought about his work that we'll look at here. This is the earliest print copy of the Confessions from 1656. There's an earlier copy, that's not a print copy, but a written copy from 807 or so, 808, something like that. So about 400 years after Patrick. His early life. So let's start talking about Patrick himself. Patrick maybe lived roughly about 389 to 461. What's more important is that he grew up in an upper-class society of Britain that was ruled by the Empire of Rome at that time, the Roman Empire. And so it was kind of what they call the British Roman Society, Romano-Britain, something like that. They often call it a kind of a merging of the British ancient society with kind of Roman culture seeped over it. And it was thoroughly Christian. Remember, by this time, Roman Empire is Christian technically. So as a result, he's born kind of in the church. But he himself said, though I was baptized into the church, I had no faith. I had no love for God. I didn't care. He was a culture Christian in a sense. He was just part of being Romano-British. And his father was a very important person in his town. He probably lived on the western side of Great Britain, if you can think of Britain, probably like in the Wales area is where he grew up. And his father was a very important figure who kind of ran the town council. He probably had some leadership in the church from what we know of. His grandfather was probably a pastor of some sort, a ruling bishop of some sort from what we can tell. Romano-Britain, though, is important to understand at this time, and important to understand how it shaped Patrick and his mission to Ireland. The Romans were in Britain as early as the first century that we know of. You think of the famous kind of Hadrian Wall that was built in 122 that we know of. So Britain for a very long time really was Roman. Had Roman influence. You can see here on a map, here's Hadrian's Wall right here. This is probably the area where Patrick grew up that we don't know for certain. The Roman Empire, though, at the time of Patrick, was in significant decline. It was falling apart. The government was falling into decadence. The ability to rule its outlying territories was falling apart. The ability to have the international influence was waning. Does that sound like something else you know of? This is an empire in its last years, fading. And in fact, in 406, 407, when Patrick was probably in his 20s or so, the Romans actually pull out all of their troops from all of Great Britain area. And this has a devastating effect upon Patrick's homeland. As a result, the entire kind of Christianized Roman Britain culture collapses and falls apart and is slowly replaced by the Anglo-Saxon invasions. That's not fully taking place until the next century, but it's beginning. And the Christian Romano-British culture is just falling apart. People are afraid. People are fearful. People are sensing that they're country is falling apart and that the way life was is not anymore. Sounds similar, doesn't it? Patrick, though, as this is coming about and as security is lapsing in Great Britain area, Patrick is actually kidnapped by Irish bandits who are able to get more and more access into the interiors of the British Romana areas. So at 16 years old, he is enslaved. He is kidnapped and taken away. He's taken away to Ireland. Ireland was considered kind of the Wild West. It was not taken over by Roman law. It was kind of a wild society. They were wild barbarians out of control over there. No offense to anybody of Irish descent. And these Irish groups were raiding continually and taking thousands of slaves from Romano-British territory. And we now know that probably this was also in cahoots with Romano-British merchants who were making money off of enslaving their own people into Ireland. Now keep that in mind. That's very important to remember as Patrick soon goes to become a missionary to Ireland and the opposition he receives from his own people in Romano-British area. As a result, the vast majority of people in Patrick's lands hate and detest the Irish. They have no love for them. Remember, they're a Christian culture. They hate and detest the wild barbarians of the Irish, for they have, everybody had a story of somebody being kidnapped and taken away and being enslaved. And Patrick is part of this. He's taken at 16 years, and he's enslaved probably for about 6 to 7 years, according to his reports. And he was enslaved to take care of sheep. He was a shepherd. And he has story after story of being out in the rain and being out in the lightning, being out in the storms, being out in the snow and the hail and just suffering. There's reports that his fingers were frostbitten and one hand he couldn't use very well and things like that. He suffered immensely for 6 to 7 years at this time going through this. Well, at one point, he figures out how to escape, and he escapes, and he returns home then on a harrowing ship ride in which the ship, it's kind of hard to figure out exactly what happened, but it seems like it kind of shipwrecked, and he was taken off of that, and they had to travel across terrain trying to get back to his homeland, things like that. He did not have a very happy 10-year period during this time. But interestingly enough, God uses his enslavement in a pagan, barbarian land
to bring him back to faith. He talks about how his enslavement God used to humble him. God used his enslavement to reduce his arrogance, to remove his self-sufficiency, and to bring him back to faith in Christ. So he writes at one point in one of his points in his confessions, he says, "And there in Ireland, the Lord opened the understanding of my unbelieving heart that I might at last remember my sins and be converted with all my heart to the Lord my God." So God uses this horrific situation in his life to bring him back to the faith that he once knew about as a little child. Through suffering, through enslavement, God's incredible providential care saves Patrick and changes the Western world because of it. He says also, "But after I came to Ireland, every day I had to tend sheep, and many times a day I prayed. The love of God and his fear came to me more and more, and my faith was strengthened." And he writes also about how, as a shepherd, he was alone for weeks and weeks at a time. And it was there that God began shaping him and humbling him and began recalling to his mind scripture that he remembered as a child. And God used that. Think about the hard work of parents putting scripture into our child's heart, wondering, is that ever going to go anywhere? God used that over and over to bring back to him as an enslaved shepherd. So then he escapes, remember, he escapes and he's able to flee back to his homeland. He, at that point, is converted and he's walking in faith with Christ. And he has this dream. I think at least two times he has this dream where he's asleep and he wakes up and writes down this dream in which his captors appear in his dream begging him to return to them and tell them about the gospel. And he sees in his face, he describes seeing in his the face of his master looking at him saying, "Please tell us about this hope you have. Please come back." And this happened at least twice, maybe more, depending on the sources that you read. And he struggles immensely with this. I mean, imagine this. This would be like being kidnapped by ISIS and somehow escaping and then having this dream of your captor saying, "Return to Syria and tell us about the gospel." I'm sure you're going to immediately go, "Oh, okay, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back to those who beat me and flogged me or raped me." So Patrick struggles immensely with this. But after struggling, he concludes that he must go. He concludes that it's the call of God in his life to return to those who hated him and kidnapped him and beat him, to tell them about the gospel of Jesus and the majesty of God. And so he prepares for a few years of training. And during this time of training and during this preparation and during kind of his own indecision, he receives tremendous opposition from the church and from his community in Romano-British territory. They first accounts that people were very afraid of the danger. He writes about how people were fearful that he would go and he just would be killed. He would go, he'd be enslaved again, and he would be they would never see him again, things like that. They were very fearful of allowing him to go back because of the danger. So he says here, they were saying, "Why does this man throw himself into danger among enemies who do not know God?" Not out of malice, they were saying this, but it did not seem wise to them. "Don't go to Iran. You're just going to be imprisoned over there. It's not safe. Find a safe, comfortable job in corporate America." And Patrick said no. Second reason was they were fearful because they saw Ireland as barbarian lands, as I've mentioned. Now, what you have to understand, though, in this, they saw this as kind of a dark land of chaos, where chaos reigned. That is, it was not fit for the gospel. They sincerely believed that the gospel just would not work there, that the gospel was for esteemed people. The gospel was for people who kind of were more educated and knew the ways. Thirdly, this kind of fits with this, there were a lot of debates at that time about whether God could even convert barbarians. There was a lot of concern whether God could even change the heart of Muslim terrorists. This was the kind of the mojo of the British church, that there was no way God could do this. Yeah, we know God's powerful, but these are barbarians. So why would you waste your time going to a people that you're not going to have any fruit from? Yet Patrick goes, and he says at one point, "But by the providence of God, I did not yield to them nor agree with them. No thanks to me, but it was God who prevailed in me and withstood them all." And he talks about over and over in his writing about how God's Spirit just continually granted him the grace to persevere in this kind of ministry, in a ministry which there was no successful rate given. He knew he was going to fail in a sense, at least what he was being told. So he returns to the land of Ireland. And he serves at least about 30 years and dies there. He never goes back to Britain. Our missionaries today are in quite a different world that we live in. Consider the possibility of saying, "I'm going to go and I may never come back." You'll see that with other missionaries that we talk about over the next 10 weeks. So Patrick never comes back, and he credits it to God. He says, "Even if I wish to leave, I am bound by the Spirit who gives evidence against me if I do this." Bound by the Spirit. This phrase comes up, I think, two or three times in his writings, if I recall that. He's bound by the Spirit to do this. He's bound by the Spirit. He was so convinced of the grace of God in his life and what he was to do that he knew he could not go back. He knew that at one point he talks about that he risked if he went back, he might not ever return to Ireland out of love of comfort and wanting to return to his own people and the familiarity of his culture. So Patrick, throughout this process, faces a number of trials. As you can imagine, going to a land like this at this time, Patrick, he, throughout his ministry in Ireland, writes about how he faced death and disaster constantly. Everywhere he turns, he was kind of threatened with this. So he writes at one point, "I daily expect either assassination or trickery or reduction to slavery or some accident or other." He goes on, "Living constantly under this fear that these people hate me. There are tribal," he writes about tribal chief leaders, "who saw him as one of their greatest threats because he was changing the entire culture by putting the gospel into that culture." And so there were assassination plots. There were plots to kind of try to get him back into slavery and kidnap him, things like that. Secondly, he was opposed violently by the Druids. If you're familiar with the Druids or not, the Druids were kind of a pagan, cultish, in some sense you could say kind of Satan-worshipping group in that area. They're well known for human sacrifice, things like that. A very dark religious group. very brutal, very violent, a lot of blood. There's writings of they would, you know, almost like the prophets of Baal, cut themselves, and blood festivals, things like that. And so that is the people that Patrick is dealing with. A bloodthirsty pagan religious group who saw his ministry as a significant threat to their territory and to their ownership, so to speak, of those people that they enslaved through their own pagan religion. And he constantly feared that they would kill him and that they would do away with him. There are stories of different converts of Christians in Ireland being kidnapped by the Druids and being sacrificed through human sacrifice and things like that as an offering to the satanic demons that they were worshiping, that they were getting rid of these Christians, they thought. Thirdly, Patrick was not protected by law. Irish law was by tribal laws, kind of different segments. They had their own little tribal laws, and they only applied to those who belonged to that tribe. And so Patrick had no course to justice for anything. Tribal groups could come in and take all his money. He had nobody to get justice from. And this happened on regular occasions. They would take his possessions, take his belongings, things like that. And he had no recourse to justice. And from what some scholars have seen, those who converted and became Christians also lost protection of the law because they were immediately seen then as foreigners, a very high cost of becoming a Christian. Fourth, he was betrayed at one point, at least once, if not more. He had a close friend who, by all reports, became a Christian, but then betrayed him and gave false reports, falsely accused him. We don't know for certain what the accusation was, but he was falsely accused, and the church in Britain essentially at that point rejected him and said, we don't want anything to do with you anymore because of this accusation coming from his friend. And you see in his writings, it hurt him fiercely. Imagine your closest friend, you suddenly finding out, was actually your biggest enemy all along and undermined you. And at that point, he writes about that he had nobody he felt like he could trust anymore. And he was devastated just by the brokenness of that relationship. He was betrayed. It had ripple effects all throughout his congregational areas, people struggling whether they should trust him, things like that. I mean, you think about it. A pastor, all he needs is one person to accuse him of something, and whether it's right or wrong, especially in that time, he's done. How does he defend himself? It devastated Patrick, and it hurt him deeply, and he struggled immensely with whether or not he should continue in his ministry, and yet he did. He persevered, and God blessed his ministry as a result. Fifthly, a fifth opposition that he experienced was the tragic loss of disciples in a raid by Caradocus. This is the letter I mentioned. This was a Christian British tribal chief who came to Ireland and kidnapped and killed a whole group of Patrick's disciples. These were Christians killing Christians, essentially. And Patrick was just astounded by it. From what I can see, it seems like these were most of the people who were killed were fairly new converts, recent within maybe like the past year. And I don't know what the number is that were killed, but it was a significant amount, it seems like, according to the letter. And Patrick just was in shock, and the Christian community around Patrick was just in shock that these new believers were killed and kidnapped by a Christian, essentially a Christian general over in Britain. And Patrick was just beside himself. And fear grew again amongst the Christians. Here they were not only being attacked by the Druids and by the Irish people, but now they were being attacked by supposedly their own brothers and sisters and being killed. The stakes just keep going higher and higher for being a Christian in Ireland at this time. So my question is how did Patrick cope? How do you persevere through all these things? You know, I whine and cry when the Supreme Court makes a decision that I don't like. I'm not going through this right now. How in the world did Patrick deal with this and persevere through the trials of opposition to his calling as a Christian in a society that did not like him as a Christian? So a few things I would suggest. First, in his writings, you can see that he hoped, had a deep, abiding hope in the resurrection. And in that resurrection, reigning eternally with God in Christ. He writes here at one point, "If I should be killed, I know that on that day we shall rise in the radiance of the sun, that is in the glory of Christ Jesus our Redeemer, destined to be conformed to his image, because we shall reign from him and through him and in him." Is this the first thought that you have when you receive opposition? Do you think about the resurrection and the significance of that? This leads kind of to the second thing. And that is, Patrick recognized deeply the temporary nature of this world. Excuse me. He recognized that, as I read from Hebrews 11 here at the beginning, that this was not his homeland. And brothers and sisters, this is not our homeland. Our allegiance, as Patrick would say, is not to that flag that's flying. Patrick recognized that his allegiance was to one person, to Jesus Christ. And so that no matter what happened, no matter how his culture changed, as the Christian British Romano society was collapsing, he recognized that his allegiance was to Jesus Christ. And that sustained him. He writes in his writings about how this world he lived in, he knew was fading away, and he was looking to the world that was like the sun rising in the east. And he could see those sun rays coming up, and knowing that Christ would rule this world once again. Excuse me. Thirdly, he rested in the providence of God directing all of history, and saw that this was a history that he played a part in. Patrick recognized deeply that all of that was happening to the Roman Empire, all that was happening to his own life, was done directly by God's wise, providential guiding. That the fall of the Roman Empire was because God said, "It's over." And that he recognized that if he was to be killed in Ireland, it was because God said, "That's where you're going to die." He had a deep abiding faith that God was good, and that in his goodness, he was guiding every square inch of history as it moved along. And I think he would say the same thing to us right now, that God is guiding the history of the United States of America. God is guiding the history of where you are right now, at every point along the way. And that sustained Patrick along this road.
Fourth, as you see there, this is a little bit more implicit. Throughout Patrick's writings, you almost, when you read him, you almost feel like you're just reading Scripture. Because in Scripture, and all throughout his writings, there are just these phrases after phrase after phrase where he intermingles his language with Scripture, so much so that it's like one scholar actually says, he talks, his language is Bible talk. That's how he talks. He can't help himself but talk with the language of the Bible. And it's the language of the Bible that he conforms himself to and that sustains him and feeds him as he's so immersed in this that this begins shaping his mind and shaping the way that he thinks and shapes the way that he faces this opposition. It's almost as if, when you read Patrick, it's almost as if he doesn't even have any own thoughts anymore. He thinks the mind of God. Isn't that what Paul tells us to do? To think after the mind of God. And this is how we do it. And that's how Patrick did it. And you see throughout how it sustained him and encouraged him and picked him up along this broken, painful road that he traveled. And fifthly, and perhaps most importantly, he learned to trust God. He says here, in one of the most powerful statements in all of Patrick's writings, that when I first read it, I couldn't get it out of my mind. God taught me to trust in him always without hesitation. God taught me to trust in him always without hesitation. I don't know about you, but that is my prayer. That God would teach me and teach my family to trust him without hesitation. That's the goal of the Christian life, isn't it? That we would learn to trust God without hesitation. Oh, I trust God, but how often do I hesitate in that trust? Patrick, through suffering, learned to trust God without hesitation. God used the furnace of opposition and the furnace of betrayal in the furnace of brokenness in his life to produce a trust in him that did not waver. So finally, what in the world makes a man who was enslaved to a people go back and give up his entire life, give up the security of what he could have had, give up the high position of his upper class family, to go back and grovel at the feet of a people who hated him? So what motivated Patrick? I would suggest there are three things that motivated him and should motivate us to the call of spreading the gospel across the nations. The first was summarized as grace. I'm going to give you three words here. Grace is the first one. Patrick had an overwhelming burden because of his own experience of grace. He never lost the taste of what God had done to him. And because he never let it become too familiar to him, he was passionate about giving it to others. So he says here, God's grace to me, he's talking about, is why I cannot keep silent. I mean, just stop right there. Can you say that? God's grace to you, is that why you cannot keep silent?
Because this is what we can give in return after God corrects us and brings us to know Him. To exalt and confess His wondrous deeds before every nation which is under every heaven. He was so affected by His conversion, so affected by what Jesus Christ had done on the cross, that He couldn't imagine not doing this. So grace propelled Him to a people who hated Him. Second was Scripture, the burden of Scripture for the nations. Because He was so immersed in Scripture, He felt the very DNA of Scripture in its call to go to the ends of the earth. So He writes at one point, and there's a lot of examples I could cite here, "The Lord chose the nations," and then he's quoting Scripture, "from the ends of the earth. As long ago He had promised through His prophets, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth." And in another place, Scripture says, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, so that you may be for their salvation even to the end of the earth." He was deeply convicted with Scripture's call that demanded Him to go to the ends of the earth to bring the gospel. And in 400 AD, the ends of the earth, you have to understand, was Ireland for them. You laugh, but it was. They feared it. Ireland was the unknown. It was a terrifying thought to go there. It scared people to death and thought, how can we go there and bring the gospel? You're going to fall off the edge of the world. And Patrick realized, no, Scripture insists that I must go. I must bring the name of God to the ends of the earth. And that leads me to the third thing, the name of God. So we have grace, Scripture, and finally the name of God. Patrick had an overwhelming burden to spread the name of God everywhere. He says here, "But it was God who enabled me to preach the gospel to Irish tribes and endure spreading the name of God to the ends of the earth is what it means to be a Christian. There was no, should the church do this? It was, no, I must sacrifice my free status for the benefit of others." And he talks elsewhere, cites even passages like in Mark about becoming a servant to all and laying down his life for the benefit of others, no matter what the cost is to him. It was the name of God that did this to him. So, in summary, three things. Patrick's motivation. If you learn these three, you'll know the life of Patrick. Grace. He was burdened by his experience of grace so deeply, so felt in his bones, that he knew he must bring this grace to others. Scripture. As he read Scripture over and over, he kept hearing the Spirit of God through Scripture saying, the nations, to the ends of the earth, to the neighbors around me, to the community around me, to the countries around me, to the ends of the earth around me. And then the name of God. He saw that God was so majestic, so glorious, that His name could not be contained in His neighborhood alone, but to the ends of the earth. So finally, Patrick has a call to us. And this comes near the end of his confessions. Near the end, he writes, "I have written this testimony in order to strengthen and confirm your faith. Would that you too would imitate for greater things and perform more excellent deeds. This will be my glory, because a wise son is the glory of a father." And so what Patrick is saying is, you've read my story, you've heard about me, now go and do likewise and do even greater things in the power of God. He's saying, imitate me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow after Christ. And Patrick is saying that his voice goes down through the centuries today, through today now, saying, imitate me. Be burdened with your experience of grace. Be immersed in Scripture. And find the name of God as more satisfying than anything else this world has to offer. And allow it to transform you and shape you and change you, that the nations are changed because of your experience with God. So let me close with just a few resources I'll direct you to if you're interested. The first is by the professor who originally awakened me to Patrick. And this is a very easy, readable book called Patrick of Ireland, His Life and Impact by Michael Haken. It's very cheap too. It's like, I think, $7 or $8 on Amazon. And it's like that big, so don't worry. It's a great read in which he just kind of goes through the life of Patrick and talks about a lot of his writings, a lot of stuff that I've talked about today. But it's a great resource if you want to learn some more about Patrick. A little bit more in depth is St. Patrick of Ireland by Philip Freeman. This is also kind of a biography and also interacts a lot with his writings. This also, at the end of Freeman's book, there is a translation of the authentic writings of Patrick, his confessions and the letter to Caroticus, that's included in that. If you want to access just his confessions, you can go online and find that for free. If you just Google the Confessions of St. Patrick, you'll find it. If you have trouble finding it, email me and I'll send you a copy. That's a free copy online. There's lots of translations out there. There's innumerable other books written on Patrick, but these two are some of the, in my favorite, that has been written. In closing, may I just pray for you as we close here that God would just burden us with the name of God at ECC and in our own community, and that we would die to each other. I mean, we would die to ourselves for each other and for the nations. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your servant Patrick and all that he teaches us and all that you did in him so that we might be better disciples of Jesus today. I pray, Father, that you would cause an awakening in our hearts right now, that you would raise our affections for the name of God, that the name of God would burn brightly in our hearts, our affections for knowing God would consume us and redirect our paths from where we're walking right now. May it be so. In the name of Jesus, the risen Messiah, that we pray these things. Amen.